Well, it seems that every culture, in some form or fashion, in some particular phrase, has a way of identifying that which is obvious, but that which everybody misses. In the United States, you may hear things like, oh, he missed the forest for the trees. Or if it was a snake, it would have bit you. Or even, it was right under my nose. Or continuing the nose theme, if it's as clear as the nose on your face. Which, as all may or may not know, is that you see your nose all the time. It's just your brain cancels it out. So, the fact is, just like an elephant in the room, there's lots of things in life that are obvious, but we just kind of become oblivious to it. Well, tonight, you're going to see probably the pinnacle example of that. You're going to see Peter turn to address the Jewish crowd in the temple complex, the fact that they have missed their Messiah. They have crucified the Savior that was sent to redeem them. Tonight in this sermon, as we walk through there, you'll see Peter expound to them the reality of their situation. So as we looked at these verses from 11 to 26 in chapters 3, we'll break it down like this. In this sermon, Peter reveals two actions that every person must do to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Two actions. So beginning in verse 11, as we look at this first action, Peter uses a lot of descriptive realities of seeing. See, he saw this, they looked, they gazed. So this first section carries the title is, look at what has happened. Verses 11 through 16, look at what has happened. Beginning in verse 11, it begins, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them as at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter begins in this section on looking by focusing on the situation at hand. Apparently, this healing had caused quite a reaction to the crowd and people around the temple complex. So begin there. We see the man who had been lame from his mother's womb now stands healed, walking and praising God for all to see. As this man was clinging, it says, to Peter and John, that is, he was standing close and holding to them, a crowd began to gather in Solomon's portico. Now it says in verse 11 that that crowd ran together to see this amazing sight of the healed man. And they were full of amazement. Or to translate it another way, they were utterly amazed. But Peter saw something different. Peter saw the need to correct their gaze. As we see in verse 12, it says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. Peter, standing in Solomon's portico, an area but a short distance from the temple of God, responds to what he sees. He notices that the people are looking in the wrong direction. Peter posits two questions to this curious and amazed crowd. First, he asks them, "Why are you amazed at this?" Second, "Why do you gaze or stare at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" The crowd, which likely consisted of believing and practicing Jews, was staring at Peter and John instead of praising God for the healing that had taken place. The people had not seen the power behind the act. They were looking at Peter and John as if they were the answer, as if because of their power this man had been healed, or as if because of their character or godliness they possessed some ability to heal. The people could not see beyond the physical. They were in need of a spiritual correction of the eyes. What should have been obvious to this group of pious Jewish people, based on the testament of the Old Testament, was oblivious to them. As I'm sure some of you will know, if you've taken any psychology or sociology classes, you've likely experienced the joy and frustration of the Cabras and Simons demonstration. In this demonstration, the students in the class will be asked to watch a short video wherein two teams, one wearing black shirts and one wearing white shirts, are passing a basketball back and forth. The students will typically be asked to count the numbers of passes accomplished during the video by their team. But the experiment really occurs while the students are counting the passes of their team. An unannounced student wearing a gorilla costume walks across the court. Now, what's interesting about this experiment is that most all of the students will get the number of passes correct for their team. But historically, the data has told us only 50% of the students that watch this video will see the gorilla. This is a famous video and a famous experiment because it shows us that oftentimes we become very distracted by the physical to the point of not seeing the obvious. These people here surrounding Peter and John, standing within eyesight from the temple, listening to the formerly lame man praise God for his healing, should have made and should have understand the power behind the acts. It should have been obvious to them. But they missed it. And now Peter will move to correct their sight. He will first move to show them their past, where they have misunderstood the obvious at the most critical point in their history. Look at verses 13 and 15. Beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 15, Peter states, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Peter, in these verses, begins by connecting his listeners back to the foundation of the Old Testament, and thus begins to answer the question, by whose power this miracle was accomplished. He begins in verse 13 with the statement, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is, in essence, how Moses was directed to announce God before the salvation of the people in Egypt. As it states in Exodus 3:15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Peter is thus focusing the people on the fact that God has provided a Savior, one who is sent to bring about their ultimate salvation. And this is a fact that he is attested to. As it says in verse 13, says, for he has glorified his servant Jesus. But this is a critical point. Don't miss the subtlety in Peter's argument here. He's not using language for no reason. He's not using titles for no reason in this sermon. He purposely uses the understanding of the servant of Yahweh. And he does it to really show the depths of the spiritual blindness of the people he's talking to. Beginning, Peter uses here for the term servant, he uses a different Greek word. He's trying to let them know and have them indicate the understanding that he's connecting this back to an allusion to the messianic servant of Isaiah. This is the servant whom God exalted and glorified, as it states in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Peter likewise declares in verse 14 that he is the holy and righteous one, the one who is chosen and holy to God, as it states in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Peter goes on, referring to Jesus as the righteous one. This is the one who will satisfy the wrath of God and justify all those who come to believe in him, as it states in Isaiah 53:11. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Peter presses the point further. In verse 15, he gives Jesus the title of Prince of Life, or translated in a different way, the Author of Life. This is the one whom new life and salvation come to all those who believe and are justified by him. As it states in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. As we know, our Lord has rendered himself as a guilt offering, providing salvation to all those who believe in his name and have received this amazing love of God. As John writes in 1 John 3, verse 1, see how great of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Peter's beautiful exaltation of the Son through the use of these four titles is not just for basic information, though. Peter has a point. He has a purpose. He's using the exaltation of the Son to show the depths of the people's spiritual blindness. For in using these titles, he proclaims a comparison that is almost impossible for them to miss. We see in the latter half of verse 13, Peter states that though God glorified his servant Jesus, the sinfully blind people delivered him over and disowned him in the presence of Pilate, who had decided to release him. God is now witness to the person and work of Christ in his glorification. But they, the sinful people, delivered him over and publicly denied him before the judgment seat of Pilate, even when the pagan judge rendered him without fault. They were supposed to be the people of the promise and the covenants. They were supposed to be the people of the word that would understand and acknowledge the Messiah when he came. But they missed it. They rendered him guilty. Even when the pagan judge could not find fault in him, they conspired and condemned him. Peter moves now in verse 14 to demonstrate that not only was their judgment sinful, but their moral character was flawed and sinfully affected by their spiritual blindness. For Peter proclaims that they had denied the holy and righteous one. Here's the comparison. But they had demanded a murderer. They condemned the holy and righteous one, but set free the condemned murderer. It is difficult not to hear the echo of our Lord's words from John chapter 3 when he says in verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." We see in verse 15 of Acts 3, Peter brings his final comparison. The people and their rulers in their sinful spiritual blindness have moved to the pinnacle where they put to death the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life, the one who was sent forth to bring salvation and new life, was the one that they chose to murder. He is the King who came to fulfill the promise, but they rejected. As they cried in John 19, verse 15, at Jesus' judgment, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." The kingdom they had longed for had come so near to them, but they could not see it. And so they put the king to death. God testifies to this fact, this act of wickedness that they did, and the fulfillment of his word. As it states in verse 15, God raised Jesus from the dead. A fact that should formally confirm their wicked choice. Peter has built the case in the first part of his sermon in such a way that the wickedness is present for all to see. But underlined throughout this first section, Peter has subtly drawn his witnesses to meet him at the pinnacle of his first point. We see here that the apostles, Peter and John, who witnessed the resurrection, are present. We see the healed man and his new healed body standing as a witness against them. And we even see the reality that their own eyes and their own understanding of the man that they once knew as the lame man that would sit at the gate called Beautiful, that they themselves are present. Peter has now shown them the depths of their sinful blindness through the actions of their past choices. How they in sinful ignorance rejected and condemned the Savior and the Messiah. But this fact they cannot escape. For they are now staged as witnesses along with the apostles and the healed man to receive the final correction to their sight. The answer to who the true power is behind the healing will now be revealed. Peter has brought his case forth. Peter and John have said, told them that they are witnesses to the resurrection. And they understand the power behind the healing that is present. The healed man now condemns them because he too now knows that it was by the power and the authority of the name of Jesus that he was healed. The crowd stands surrounding this man and Peter and John, understanding, at least in a basic part, that their sinful blindness had led them to a point of conviction that they now are guilty before God. Peter now brings them to verse 16, the answer to their question, as it reads, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter makes it known that it is on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus that this man has been perfectly healed. Now there are several ways to understand how faith is connected to the healing in this situation. We could assume that the Lord honored the faith of the lame man and thus healed him, but since we are not given in any indication of the man's knowledge of Jesus or of the gospel, it is best to understand that the faith here is the apostles' faith in the person and work of Christ. For Jesus' name in this verse is clearly the focus, the driving point of Peter. He wants people to see that it is by the power and authority of Jesus that this man now stands before them perfectly healed. It is by the power and authority of the servant of Yahweh, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, that new life has now been granted to the body of this man they now see before them. He is a living testimony to who Jesus Christ is. The name of Jesus is not some magical incantation that can be brought, that can bring about whatever the proclaimer desires, but the name symbolizes the presence of the authority and power of Christ, the glorified Lord. And this power has now been demonstrated through the faith of his witnesses and as a testimony to all those who would see the truth that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, the one whom you must place your faith in for salvation. Peter now has removed the mystery. He has made it clear to all that stand astonished at this miracle that the man that they see and know has been healed by the one whom they rejected and crucified. And the gospel they proclaim and that the faith they possess finds its source in no one else but Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this message is not just for the Jewish people on the temple complex. These verses provide us, even today, a comparative understanding of, do we realize who Jesus is? For believers, you must realize that who you represent. If you claim Christ but live counter to the Word of God, what is your witness? Do you claim the servant Jesus but fail to serve the God or His kingdom? Do you praise the holy and righteous one and live in open immorality? Do you worship the Prince of Life, but live as one bound in spiritual death? What is your witness? Can those around you look to your life as a witness to Christ's life? If you are found wanting, if you find your life not representative of Christ and His kingdom, brothers and sisters, repent. Turn from your sinful ways. He is faithful and righteous to forgive you. Unbelievers, those who hear tonight that stand at a distance from Christ and look on with interest like the crowd in this text, let me call you tonight to come to faith in the risen Lord. There is life in no one else, for He alone is the Prince of Life that gives abundantly an eternal life. For the day and the hour of judgment is coming. That is certain. That is set. And if you do not take Jesus as Savior, you will have Him as judge. Peter feels the weight of this text. He has built his case to this point for a reason. He moves now to the exhortation of the message. Now that you know who Jesus is, he now moves them to respond. The second section of our message tonight is, hear what you must do. Verses 17 through 26. Hear what you must do. Peter, having addressed the people's spiritual blindness and need for faith in Jesus Christ, now, as any great preacher would do, turns to exhort them to repentance and trust in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. In verse 17 and 18, Peter begins the exhortation section by offering clarification on the people's condition after they now understand they have rejected their Savior. Beginning in verse 17, we read, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Peter makes it known that he understands that they were in ignorance of who Jesus truly was. As one commentator clarifies, They acted in ignorance, however, in the sense that they did not understand what it was they were truly were doing. It was not an ignorance of a lack of opportunity to understand, but an ignorance in failing to perceive with understanding. As another commentator, Will, states, in reference to these people's ignorance, he says, they did not understand who Jesus really was. They did not grasp that he was God's messianic servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, and they were ignorant of the fact that Jesus' death was a central event in God's plan of salvation. As Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God had thus brought about the salvation of his people in the fulfillment of the announcement of his word. Even though they had in wickedness and ignorance put to death the Messiah. But Peter makes it known to them that this was not the end of their story. That though they were not free from the penalty and responsibility of their actions because of their ignorance, God had not permanently shut them out. But they must repent and turn back to God in faith in Jesus Christ. As Peter declares in verses 19 through 21, as it states, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We first read in these verses an exhortation for the people to repent. But Peter, in his exhortation, in his rebuke that they should have known it from the prophets, they should have understood it from the text, Peter understands their condition, understands they now stand condemned under the weight of having crucified their Savior. Here, he gives so much that he's been talking so much about the Messiah. Peter begins to answer the question that is no doubt on the mind of every devout Jew listening to his sermon. They ask the question, when will the messianic kingdom come? The disciples asked Jesus this very same question in Acts 1:6 when they said, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Peter, connecting these two, Acts 1 and Acts 3, uses the same vocabulary found in Acts 1, that is of the times and the epochs, and the term for restoring, to provide an extension of blessing to the people who once condemned and crucified the king. They are not left out. They are not locked out. But Peter offers them, declares to them, the promise and the blessing of the restoration of the millennial kingdom. Peter goes on in the latter end of verse 19. He says, these are the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. The one who, as it states in verse 20, is the Christ, the Messiah that was appointed or ordained by God to be the Savior of his people. The one whom they crucified, and as it states in verse 21, is the one whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Peter here in verses 19 through 21 is offering the sinful people that rejected their Savior Messiah the opportunity through faith and repentance to participate in the coming blessing of the fullness of salvation and glorification, which includes the coming of the millennial kingdom. But how do we know this? How do we know this is what Peter is offering his Jewish audience? Well, Peter makes the point of using both Greek nouns for time and epochs from Acts 1:8 here in this section. He does it by describing in verse 19 the times of refreshing, and in verse 21, the period of restoration. Here Peter brings those two terms that our Lord used in Acts 1:8 to this section to build out his case, his offering of blessing to the Jewish people. But most importantly, the noun for restoration that we see here in Acts 3, verses 21, Peter uses a cognate of that same noun for the verb in Acts 1:6 for restoring. This was used when the disciples asked when he was going to restore the kingdom. Thus, in connecting the vocabulary from Acts 1 to Acts 3, Peter is implying that he is offering them a blessing that they once forfeited in rejection of the King and the Savior. If they repent and believe in Jesus, they will have forgiveness of their sins. They will experience the time of refreshing, beginning with the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as in the day of Pentecost. And they will have the promise of participating in the coming salvation and kingdom of the Messiah. But Peter, after extending this precious and gracious offer of redemption, does not leave it at that. He offers also a warning, a caution against any rejection of this offer. As Peter declares, starting in verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Peter here uses a combination of Deuteronomy and Leviticus to drive home the message that those who seek to cling to Moses instead of Christ will receive condemnation from them both. For Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like Jesus Christ, one that they must listen to. If they fail to listen to him, they will be utterly destroyed. There will be no hope for them. The judgment of the king will be certain and eternal. God's word has testified to what they must do. They must listen to the Messiah, Jesus, and do what he commands. For all the other prophets likewise testify, as it tells us in verse 24 of this section. As it states, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." Peter has made his blessing, his offer of blessing, his exhortation of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he has given his warning to those who continue to reject it. Peter, in verses 25 and 26, makes his final exhortation. "For these are the announced days wherein the Messiah has come, and they must hear and respond to the gospel. They must realize that the promises and the covenants that God made in the Old Testament are their heritage. For as he states in verse 25 and 26, it is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It was for fulfillment of his promises and of his covenant that God sent forth his son. But it was also for the blessing of the people that the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, has come. He was sent to them first, to bless them, to provide salvation for all those who would believe in him. He was their promised Messiah. These final words from Peter are a heartfelt exhortation to the people that should know the promise, that should know the covenants, that should know the Word of God. They should hear and respond to the gospel. They should realize, standing right next to the witness of the man who was lame from birth, that by the power and authority of the name of Jesus, this man has been made well. They should repent and place their faith in Jesus, the one that lived a perfect life, died on the cross for all those who will believe in him, and was raised 3 days later from the dead to declare once and for all that he is both Lord and Christ. Peter tells them they must turn from their wicked ways to be blessed in the salvation of their promised Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, the message in so many ways has not changed from that date 2,000 years ago. Peter's words do not echo any less potent today than they did 2,000 years ago in that portico. You must come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. There is no other way. The whole testament of God's word speaks to the reality and the fact of who he is and what he came to do. Tonight, as we come to the end, I hope that you have come to understand three critical points. First, you need to see Jesus rightly. You need to know that he is Lord and Christ, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, and there is no one who has the authority and power to save but him. If you fail to see him as the only Savior, you will die in your spiritual blindness. Second, you must heed the call of repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, believers, ones who know their scripture and are dedicated to the Word of God and committed in their life, I warn you that knowing about Christ is not enough. For even the demons called him the Holy One of God. You must repent and believe in Jesus for salvation. If you seek something else or someone else for your salvation, you will perish in the judgment. You cannot cling to community. You cannot cling to heritage. I come from a Christian family. My people, all my friends are Christian. The Jewish people had a strong culture filled with scripture. They missed the obvious. They missed it. You must repent of your sin and trust in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Third, if you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then I ask of you tonight to rest in the hope of glory. For one day soon, my faithful brothers and sisters, we will be with Him who died for me and you forever. As the old hymn goes, "For nothing good have I, whereby they grace to cling, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Brothers and sisters, let it that be the song of our life. Let us pray. Holy Lord, we thank You for Your word calling us to consider Your Son, to hear the message of the gospel, to repent and believe, Lord, and to live as the example of Your Son has given us. We ask You to please bless over these words. Let them dwell in our minds and our hearts, Lord. And let us live lives that glorify Your name. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.